Well, I know that you're all a very chastened crowd this morning, despite your cheerful looks, as you realized you hadn't got a clue about 1 Corinthians. I had just jotted down the headings of that sermon at the beginning, thinking that I would be able to give that myself, only to realize that I didn't know what I was talking about. And I'm sure you were in the same boat, weren't you? Weren't you? Yes. Thank you. Be honest. We are, I think, on page 4, although they're not numbered. The top says, number 3, explanation I want you to know. Now, in this wonderful section here, Paul describes the shape of his ministry, what he says in verse 25, the commission God gave me. And I would have thought that must be of peculiar interest to a group such as ourselves, and because we have received a commission that God has given us, but also of peculiar importance to the little church at Colossae, for that church, like every church, needed to know what proper ministry is. I suppose that's why the pastoral epistles are public letters, aren't they, as well as private letters. They're to be read in public to see what God had to say to Timothy and Titus so that the church might know what proper ministry was. It would be a good thing if more congregations did know that, don't you think? They ought to know critically and rightly if their minister is doing the job that God has given. I think we may safely assume, before I read these verses, that in the new spiritual movement amongst the elitists that was dividing the brethren, a more exciting pattern of ministry was on display. We may have time to come to that. I don't know how far we're going to get. But there you have it in chapter 2, verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility, the worship of angels, probably meaning angelic worship there, rather than worshiping angels. In other words, a heavenly worship so much greater than the ordinary worship. Don't let these people disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. So it's likely that the elitists were displaying a kind of ministry that was far more exciting than what seemed to be the pedestrian ministry of Epaphras. And so we may safely assume, I think, that the elitists were critical of the ministry of Epaphras. Well, that's going to be confirmed or not as we continue with the passage. I ought to say here that John Woodhouse has just produced a new commentary on Colossians and Ephesians published by Focus. It is, as you would expect from the principal of Moore College, a superb piece of work in many, many ways. John is a very old friend of mine. I regard him as a marvelous Bible teacher. But he does not believe that there was any particular threat to the church in Colossae. And he supposes that Paul, in writing to the Colossians, is simply telling them things that he would tell any church and things that we all need. Well, I can't say I agree with that, and I'm slightly embarrassed that an old friend of mine is a great Bible teacher should do that. I think it's because he is reacting against the idea of the Colossian heresy, and we dealt with that on the first morning, so I won't go back on it. So it's not a heresy from outside, it's an enthusiasm from within. So let's start then Paul's ministry, and as I say in the notes, what strikes home here is the implicit rebuttal of triumphalism, or whatever you want to call it. I think the elitists were guilty of a kind of manic Christianity. And Paul presents a pattern of ministry very different to that of the elitists. And this goes from verse 24 of chapter 1 right through to chapter 2, verse 5. But I'll divide it into half and read 124 to 129. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, Christ's suffering, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, in its completeness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. Now, what holds this section together with regard to his ministry is the two words, suffering, verse 24, and the word struggle, verse 29. I was talking to someone earlier this morning. He said about a certain denomination that it was struggling, and struggling because it hadn't got a gospel. This is not that kind of struggling. This is the struggling of those who have got a gospel, namely a struggle that you face in the ministry. Now, the two words suffering and struggling are not words you associate with triumphalist ministry, obviously. They're not very appealing, they're not very attractive words, and they're not words that you would use, I think, to recruit people for the ministry of the word. You wouldn't say to them, I want to talk to you today about suffering and struggling, because that would be slightly off-putting to start with. But you remember when Ananias, in bewilderment, protested to the Lord, who told him to go to the house of Judas in the street called Straight, and asked for a man from Tarsus named Saul and lay hands on him. And Ananias had virtually said, Lord, do you know what you're doing? You obviously don't know about this man's past. He's told to do what he was, commanded to do what he was told. And then these remarkable words that you know well. This man is my chosen instrument, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And of course, the list of that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a horrible, terrible list. Now, both Colossians and Philemon bear witness to this. You remember Philemon is associated with this because of the slave who was brought back by Tychicus. But just turn over to Philemon, which is before Hebrews. And you will see, I think, that Paul felt very deeply about this matter of his chains. I'm suffering from hay fever at the moment, and I shall start sneezing uncontrollably in a moment, I think. We've got Philemon. Look at verse 1, Paul a prisoner. Look at verse 9, Paul an old man and now also a prisoner. Look at verse 10, who became my son while I was in chains. Look at verse 13. I would like to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. Look at verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. So apparently Epaphras had been caught up in this sentence. And you will recall 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul, it's just worth, as we're very close to it, slipping back those pages, 2 Timothy 2:9. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, kagogos. That word is used only of the brigands who were crucified with the Lord Jesus. And it's used only of the worst kind of criminal, traitor. And therefore, you get a feeling here of Paul's pain and shame in being associated with people like that. And we have a sense of shock even now, don't we, that that is how the world estimated the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the world's final word about Jesus, that he's on a level with those brigands. And so back to Colossians, and that last word in the letter, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, remember my chains. There's something very poignant about that, isn't there? He felt it. Prison always brings with it a sense of shame. You see that in these politicians who've been locked up recently in the South. Inevitably, it brings a sense of shame and pain, and so it was for the great apostle. And so it is, of course, with church leaders in many parts of the world today, China, Iran, Malaysia. I often find myself just sending up a prayer and saying, Lord, there's probably someone just like me, my age, who's been a pastor, now in prison, unable to cope, and please care for him. I don't know his name, Lord, but I pray for him now. And I think that's a prayer we all ought to be praying for these men. We ought to show our sympathy with them and cry to the Lord for them. And remember that this suffering was to many of the elitists in other churches apart from Colossians a sign that God was not with you. That was so, isn't it, in Philippians 1:12, just back a page or two. I want you to know, verse 12, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Why does he have to say that? Well, because people feel, here is the great apostle, come to Rome, and immediately he's locked up. He can't have God with him. He can't be under the blessing of God if that's how he's treated. So that was very commonly felt. And that, of course, is the point of rejoicing in Philippians, is that you're rejoicing in suffering. And so it is, of course, here in verse 24. Rather wonderful, really. I suppose it's something which is quite distinctively Christian, that he rejoices in what he's suffering for the Colossians. So then, in ministry, there is always suffering, and I guess that's going to be so, by the way, for many of you in the Church of Scotland. These matters of agreeing as to what to do and then doing it are going to produce pain, aren't they? It seems to be inevitable. And they're going to cause pain for your congregations, and some people are going to say, why has God allowed this? The second word is struggle. Let's look at verse 28, 29, very favorite verses of mine when speaking to young ministers. I think it's so helpful. We proclaim him and do all this work of bringing people to maturity. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy that works so powerfully in me. It's so comforting, this, isn't it? And some of you have heard me on this before. The hard work of pastoring people, because often they're very tiresome, the hard struggle of praying for people, at least I find it a struggle of praying for people, the hard struggle of sermon preparation, and this, by the way, I think is one of the main lessons of this conference. You know, you have seen the hard work that Andy put into 1 Corinthians. What I think we learn as we teach the Bible is how far we still have to go. And if you're not willing to put in the struggle of learning afresh, looking back at your old sermons and thinking, how could I have said that? I hadn't really understood it myself. If you're not willing for that struggle, you ought not really to be in preaching ministry. It is a struggle. I think I probably was the most inefficient minister in the Church of England for 50 years. But I think I can say with honesty that the only thing I can say is that I never went into the pulpit without a struggle. That is, I never went into the pulpit unprepared, realizing how much hard work there was to do, and realizing I would still have to go on with it afterwards. I think it's one of the lessons we're learning from this conference. In the course of the early charismatic movement, I remember one very well-known charismatic preacher who had a worldwide ministry and said he was so busy that all he did was to open his mouth and ask the Lord to fill it. He didn't have time for preparation. Well, you will know that after a year, listening to that person will be a pain in the neck, won't it? Lloyd-Jones used to say, the sermons that God used most of mine are those that I worked hardest on. So the evidence of the resurrection of power within us, this is a thing it seemed to me the charismatic movement never learned. The evidence of the resurrection power within my heart is working hard, struggling, pain in preparation. You know that pain of getting up on Sunday morning at 4 o'clock because the sermon just isn't right. You have to kick the dog out of the back door. Get a strong cup of coffee. You work away between 4 and 6 in the morning and it's still not right. Peter, do you remember that kind of situation? Of course you do. Then you say, Lord, please help me. You're not helping me. And you expect the Holy Spirit to come down and then go, zzz, it's all done. See, that's the charismatic misunderstanding, isn't it? Now, sometimes God does that, doesn't he? Sometimes he gets you out of a hole. But normally, it's just hard work to the end. There's a fine commentary that I didn't have time to check in William Barclay's notes on this, on the word every man, teaching everyone that we may present everyone perfect. He's assuming a Gnostic influence in Colossae. Personally, I think it's very incipient. But Barclay says very powerfully in the note there that that's something a Gnostic could never say. Because the Gnostic is not looking for everyone to understand. It's always the elite who will understand. It's always the people who get in the know. So pain and perplexity, strain and struggle are normal. Those of you who've been in the ministry some years know that already, and you're probably just nodding off and going to sleep. But if you're new in pastoral training and wonder why you're finding it such a struggle, take heart. The New Testament, Paul in particular, regards a Christian minister as a laboring man. I know that's quite fantastic to many in the congregation. They can't think what you're doing in your study. Can't think what you're doing. Why is he not out and about? But the labourer we think of, don't we, is the man out there on the street digging up the road with the muscles bigger in his arms than your waist, sweating, stripped to the waist. There's the working man as the world sees it. And Paul says that's what you are in the ministry, tackling the word in order to be able to teach other people. You know that, but often your congregation has no idea of the work that you put in. And the better you are at teaching the word, the less they think, oh, they say he's got the gift of the gab. Well, that's Paul's ministry. I can't go into more of it than that because we've got to make some progress this morning. But the two words there are suffering and pain, and you are experiencing that at the moment. And in your weekly ministry, you all know what it is to struggle to get that sermon right, to feel that you have done your work properly so that people can understand the word of God. Now let's look at his message. Don't look at the notes now. I've worked afresh on that. I was so glad about what Andy said. I've got more understanding since I wrote these notes, and no doubt I'll have more understanding in a month's time. So you better come and meet me then if you want to know more. Here are the five things that you'll see in the text about his message. One, it's an apostolic message, verse 25. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me. That is the peculiar commission of being an apostle. That is what Jesus meant when he promised the Holy Spirit to lead into all truth. The apostles and they only mediate the gospel to the church. What is not in the apostolic writings is not to be believed. So when you meet people today who call themselves apostles, you know they're fraudulent, and you must watch out. So there can be no further chapter. It is sad to see your great man, Howard Marshall, doing this, saying there's another chapter. Tom Wright the same. If you want to understand that, read Chris Ash, his new book, Word and Spirit. This new idea, there's another chapter to be written, which for some reason, Howard Marshall has signed up to. And Tom, of course, is always looking for some new angle like that. There's nothing beyond the apostles. It's an apostolic message. Secondly, verse 25, it's a complete message. The word of God in its fullness, what Lightfoot calls preaching the whole gospel of God. Remember the full gospel business in Men's International that I mentioned 2 days ago. So appealing, isn't it, to think that one has more. And incidentally, I gather Willie's preaching on 2 Timothy. I wish I could be here because I've been studying 2 Timothy again and realizing that we're very often not preaching the whole gospel. The gospel concerns the coming of Christ, doesn't it? The coming in 2 Peter means the second coming, of course. Preaching the full gospel means preaching the first and second coming. It's very important that. And I think there is sometimes a half gospel when all we preach is the cross and resurrection without the coming. The coming tells us the good news of real salvation when we are rescued from the wrath to come and enter into the new heavens and the new earth. If we don't bring that into gospel preaching as part of the gospel, which is the hope of Colossians, and I hope we've relearned it from Colossians, then that opens the door to people to bring in other completenesses to the gospel. That's the completion of the gospel, the coming of Christ in glory. Look at 2 Peter. It's all there. Interesting, isn't it? I find churches everywhere, ministers preaching on 2 Peter. And yet, of course, the Academy thinks it's not an authentic book of the Bible. Three, it's a revealed message, verse 26. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages, but is now disclosed to the saints, disclosed once for all. The word mystery there is in the singular. Elitism lives on new mysteries into which we are to be initiated. And don't be surprised if in the next 10 years there's not a new movement, rather like the charismatic movement in the 60s and 70s. We're just about ready for another movement that'll sweep quite a number of your congregation away, offering something more exciting than what you're getting at the Tron and elsewhere. Okay, you ready for it? It's likely to come in the next 5 or 10 years. In fact, it may be nearer. Because every generation has a movement that says, oh, there's more to it than that. Fourthly, it's a missionary message, verse 27. God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, that is us, the pagans, the glorious riches. So, whereas the elitist message is directed to the Christian church, the true message of the gospel is directed to the unbeliever, isn't it? I can't think what it was, but I remember some of our young people were going to a great rally at the Albert Hall, which I had certain reservations about. I remember saying to them, if I see you tracting Christians outside the Albert Hall, you'll be in trouble with me. If you want to give out tracts, give them to the non-Christians, the unbelievers there. I can't remember what it was, but that makes the point. Elitists tract Christians. Their game is to win believers for their cult, their sectarianism, their manic Christianity. Fifthly, it is a personal message. It is, of course, Christ. Wesley, I offered Christ to the people. So, verse 28, we proclaim him. I'll just say those five again. It's an apostolic message, and therefore it's uniquely connected with the apostles. Interesting, isn't it? What is this title of Philip Pullman's new book? Someone give it to me. The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ, isn't it? Yeah. The Scoundrel Christ. Is it the Scoundrel Christ or the Scoundrel Paul? Right. Because what he does, isn't it, am I right, he makes Paul the scoundrel, the spoiling what Jesus taught. Is that right? Not quite that. No, well then, my illustration's a bad one. Forget it. The number of illustrations I've heard that didn't actually fit. Somebody's write a book on them. It's an apostolic message. It's a complete message. It's a revealed message. It's a missionary message. And it's a personal message. If I were to summarize and say what is really important there, it is surely this phrase, to present you the word of God in its fullness, its completeness, which is Christ. Remember that phrase in Acts 17:21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest idea. There's always something like that, isn't it? I don't know if you do your shopping, but if you you buy your shopping at one of these supermarkets, you will often find cauliflower cheese or spaghetti bolognese. It's very difficult to know how you can change them, but it says new recipe. You notice that? So far there's been about 5 new recipes for spaghetti bolognese. Now, it probably means that in a vat of 3 tons of it being made somewhere, somebody threw in a few mushrooms, and therefore the publisher said new recipe. So there's always a market for a new recipe of Christianity. And of course in the academic world, you can't really publish a book in the academic world unless you're saying something new. And if you're writing a PhD, you've got to find something new to say. And so on the telly the night before last, that's the problem with Tom Wright, isn't it? He's always trying to tell us something new, and sometimes it's brilliant, and sometimes it's slightly dangerous. On the telly the night before last, I switched it on, and there was a very short slot on the Church of Scotland, and as a Liberal minister, and he was complaining about you. And did you see it? And he said, these people, of course, stick to something that is ancient. And at that moment, he obviously thought, oh my, because I believe in things that are ancient too. The faith is ancient. He realized he'd got to backtrack. Didn't know quite how to do it. And then they cut him off. I've forgotten what he went on to say then. Well, you see, lovely, isn't it? They're ancient. They're not up to date. They're not realizing that the gospel has to be I can't remember the language he used, but the gospel has to meet the situation of today. Of course it does. Paul's message. Three, Paul's misgivings. Will you look at the notes there, and I'll read 2:1-5. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you, for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have a full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. It's all in that one person, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Paul's misgivings, as I say in the notes, have to do, and I think it's so telling, because this could only be said in this context. One, discouragement. 2:2. Look at the notes. Elitism depresses the humble saint who feels disqualified and inadequate. And incidentally, John Wodehouse is outstandingly perceptive on that, even though he may not agree about the elitists. Disunity. Elitism always divides the congregation. Many of you have had experience of that in days past. The early charismatic movement divided congregations across London, where I lived. The road to Christian unity is by the stunning reality of 3:11. Just look at 3:11, because if you carry nothing away from this, 3:11 is magnificent. Here, no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all, that is all that you have as a Christian, and is in all regenerate believers. That's what that means. He is all that you can ever have in this life, and he is in every regenerate believer. Isn't that an amazing thing? That would solve all church unity problems tomorrow, if you acknowledged it. I think it's C.K. Barrett who says that if the churches acknowledged one another's ministry, we would have church a proper unity tomorrow. Not uniformity, but a proper unity. I'm going to treat you as a Sunday school class. I want you to say after me, Christ is all and is in all, right? Christ is all and is in all. Christ is all that you will ever have in this life, and it gain comes after death, as we learnt this morning, and he is in all. He is in the Greek and the Jew, the circumcised, the uncircumcised, the barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. If they are Christians, then they have Christ. They have all that God has to give. There is the secret of unity. Nobody lies outside that. No one is less than that if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Marvelous, isn't it? Deception, 2:2-4. Now, for the first time, says O'Brien, Paul expressly points to the danger facing the church. Interestingly, we've had a lot of teaching, haven't we, so we're prepared for it. He doesn't start slaughtering the opposition when he gets up in the pulpit for the first time. We've had a lot of teaching, now we're ready. Now, in the light of all you know about Christ, don't be deceived by what you're hearing from these elitists. Just turn back to 2 Timothy 3:13. It says similar. Verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Many people who deceive us are themselves deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned. Now that little phrase, as for you, slightly differently translated, comes frequently in 2 Timothy. There it is in verse 10 again. And it always comes directly after he's talked about some of the deceivers. So you, as for you, you're not to be deceived. Now, is it not remarkable that Paul, writing to Timothy, who is perhaps his strongest coadjutor, or whatever the word is, his strongest assistant. I mean, it's Timothy who was sent to Corinth. I wouldn't like to be sent to Corinth, would you, to sort things out? So he must have been a pretty strong man. He may have had his difficulties, but he must have been a strong man. And yet Paul can say in this final letter for him, this deception is going on, as for you, continue. Exactly the same message as Colossians. Now, if he can say that to Timothy, he can say it to you. Deception can be very, very plausible. And look up the word plausible in the thesaurus and you'll understand what it means. Right, that's Paul's ministry. It's a very precious passage, that verse 10 through, but verse 24 through to 2:5. It's at the heart of the letter. So it must be here because Paul wants to, it's the old business, isn't it, of imitating. He wants people to imitate the pattern of ministry that he has laid down. So when we are reading Paul's ministry, we ought to be learning a pattern of ministry, as we were from 1 Corinthians as well, all the time. And it must be here in Colossae because a pattern of ministry was arising that was different. Right, number four, exhortation. I'm going to leave out 2, 6, and 7. We've already covered it. The essential command of the letter is to continue as we began. And as we know, there are so many decent church leaders who have wandered from the foundations that were given to them when they were first converted. 2:8-23. Watch out for aspiring kidnappers, verse 8, detractors, verse 18, and spiritual snobs, verse 18. They're all committed elitists. They itch to capture your allegiance for their nations, their philosophies, take you to task for neglecting their religious obligations, and pronounce you to be second-class citizens of the kingdom for lack of their alleged attainments. Contemporary applications are legion and are the responsibility of the preacher who knows the times in which he lives and the people he is called to serve and protect. I'm going to read, first of all, 9 to 17, because no sooner does he talk about the kidnappers in verse 8, who depend on human traditions, then he immediately goes back to reassure them that they have in Christ all that they need. Isn't that interesting? He immediately goes back to positive teaching. So, see that don't nobody kidnaps you. For, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised. Commentators differ as to whether the kidnappers are urging circumcision. Well, I don't think anybody knows the answer. They may have been. I had a letter from a guy in America where some of the keen Christians in his congregation have gone back to Jewish festivals, the tabernacles, for example. Apparently in some parts of America, it's always in America that these things start, isn't it? In some parts of America, keen evangelicals feel that they should go back to these ceremonies and rites in order to be deeply devotional to God, since God hasn't changed. So it could be that the kidnappers were asking for circumcision, just as some kidnappers ask for the laying on of hands or whatever it may be. I want you to notice as I read how he repeats again and again, in him and with him. We are in Christ and we are raised with him. In Christ all the fullness lives in bodily form. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So the power of God is there in your conversion. There's no greater power. There's no greater thing that can ever happen to you than being brought out of darkness into light. There's no powerful experience you have after conversion that is greater than conversion. There's no separable gospel of the Holy Spirit who comes after you know Christ to give you a new life above anything you had in Christ. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that were against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross or in him. So I put down in the notes reassurance. We've come back to reassurance. The moment he mentions the kidnappers, we don't know, of course, exactly who they were. Now, I'm going to say something about that. The moment he comes to them, he says, but realize that you've got all that they're talking about. Conversely, you know, there are some elitists that I've met today who 10, 20 years ago were tremendous elitists, but they've come back to normality. They've come back from their high horse. They've come down to earth because they're facing the same temptations, the same puzzles, the same difficulties as we are. It's a great joy when they come back to normality, reality. Rebuke, 18 to 19, I think I won't go through that at the moment again. Let me just read the verses about the false teachers, because I think it's important to read them. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Verse 16, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. New moon, Sabbath day, these are shadows of those things to come. The reality is in Christ. So it's pitiful when people go back to Old Testament shadows. Verse 18, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen. His unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle nations. He has lost connection with the head. We'll come back to that extraordinary phrase. From whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Now the next paragraph links with chapter 3. I want you to notice that, because chapter 3 does not float on its own. Verse 20, since you died, chapter 3 verse 1, since you've been raised, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, so their spirituality is in fact worldly, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Now that's key. Elitism is always calling upon us to submit. Rome calls upon the Protestant to submit. The exclusive brother calls upon us to submit. And in different ways, the elitists are calling upon us to submit to their authority. Here again, verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are the new rules. These have all destined to perish because they're based on human commands and teaching. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now just look at that for a moment on your own and decide what is recognizable to you in this elitism. And I think I've still work to do on this, and I'd like your comments. I think there is going to be time for that. I'll tell you the two things that have struck me very much from this list. I've got ahead of my notes. I put on this, and I'd like you to check me. The new elitism is marked by religiosity. Verse 8, the traditions of men, remember Mark 7, surely the traditions of men are written into Roman Catholicism, to all kinds of Catholicism, to many kinds of manic Christianity. That description of religion from Karl Barth is fine, isn't it? Human piety, human self-justification, human conjecture. It seems to me that Colossians is about relationships that God establishes through the gospel, and that the devil wants to turn a community of good relationships with God and man into religiosity. Does that strike any bell with you? I remember going to, when I started at St. Helens, I determined not to be religious. I know you'll laugh at this. You know, because, you know, some famous, you know, a lovely aunt would say, I'm so glad you're going into the church when I was ordained. You know, and you want to say, well, I've been in the church ever since I became a Christian. But you see, being ordained is going into the church. That's very Roman, isn't it? You see, the Roman Catholic Church has no house of laity. You have the bishops and the priests, nobody else. So you're the religious. So I determined to cut out anything. And I remember on the 1st September, when we got back from holiday in August, I said to the men, I said, thank you for all the postcards I've had from your holiday, but I noticed you all sent me picture postcards of churches. See, they had to buy some postcards, sent to all their friends, and they had Dick, you know, church. And dear Dick on the postcard, well, here we are with our 17 children on the beach, and wish you were here, and so on. And so I said, thank you for sending me a church, but I'm not interested in church buildings. There was a guffaw of laughter. Well, I am reasonably interested in church buildings. I love it when it's renewed like this. We've renewed our building since Jerry Adams sends a bomb on it. And when I meet Jerry Adams, I won't punch him in the nose as I had intended to do. I'm going to thank him for enabling us to have an entirely new St. Helens. So, I mean, I am interested. I was the chairman of the committee that restored the church. But I want people to know that I'm interested in things outside the church. Now, you see what he's interested, don't you? We can't go into all this now in detail, but you see the things that interest him. He's interested in worship, in asceticism, in all these things, in rules and regulations, in taboos, legalism. All these things interest him. I'm not specially interested in these great services of worship that the kids have in London. I want to know how they live on Monday morning. That's what the Bible means by worship, isn't it? Worship in the Bible is how I live a life worthy of the Lord on Monday morning. Of course I need to praise God, and it's lovely to praise God together, but to suppose that I meet for 3 hours to worship may hide a great deal that needs to be exposed. How do you live? It's easier to deceive yourself. Elitism is always marked by religiosity rather than good relationships. You remember in Acts 17, in the great sermon, just flip back to it. There is a moment, I think there's time. I'm always taking people back to this now, partly because when I was young, we weren't allowed to talk about the sermon in Athens because it was supposed that Paul hadn't preached the gospel there. Do you remember that? Have you ever read that? Actually, it's a marvelous sermon, and I love the first 2 points. Verse 24 of Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. So the first point is this. You think God needs a home, so you build a temple for him. No, that's wrong. God knows you need a home, so he's made this beautiful world for you. Now, do you see the difference? Religiosity is interested in temples. We should be interested in this beautiful world that God has given us in which we live. This is our home. Our home is not in church. Look at the second point. He is not served by human hands, you see, because in those days it is said there were more shrines in the high street in Athens than there were human beings, and all of them had to be served with votive offerings. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Isn't that liberating? You don't need to keep God going with offerings. It's he who keeps us going. You wouldn't have been here this morning if God hadn't given you breath and a heartbeat. And he gives it to everybody. God has built this beautiful world for us to live in. He's given us breath to enjoy it. And don't you enjoy it? That's true religion. So what do? We narrow true religion down to building temples and keeping them going. So I should think they're practicing now in St. Paul's Cathedral. These little boys have got to sing this afternoon for an hour. Can you believe it? They all ought to be playing football this afternoon, or cricket probably. Oh, they did produce Alistair Cook, thankfully. He was a choir boy, so they've done some good. But do you really think that 8 services a day in the cathedral is pleasing to God? Does it have anything to do with God? It's got nothing to do with God at all. And there may be some sincerity in it. One's not saying that. There may be a word from the pulpit that is good. But if you really think that doing that, incessantly offering services, You know, you go to a Roman Catholic board and it's Mass all day long. Do you really think that that is what God wants? If so, your thinking needs to be turned right upside down. God made this world and your life, and what he wants you is to live properly in his world. That's what religion is about. So elitism is always given to religiosity. Let's get rid of it and be normal people. All the time we're trying to show that living the Christian life is to live the normal life as God intended you to live it. Secondly, the new elitism is marked not only by religiosity but by immorality. Look at verse 23, it's so telling. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any power to restrain sensual indulgence. Elitism lacks any power to restrict sin. This is too painful really to talk about, isn't it? But when you realize that the priest in the Roman church is called an alter Christus, another Christ. Certainly in a previous generation in Ireland, children were brought up to treat him as another being. Never to speak a word against him. And you think of the appalling situation that Rome has faced in the last few years with the most abominable sins. I remember what Jesus said about sinning against little children. It's really awful to think of, isn't it? But the elitism is always marked by immorality. It has no power. Think of the extremes of Pentecostalism. Are we not always expecting in the extremes of Pentecostalism some scandal? Sexual scandals nearly always, because sensual religion leads to sensual living. In the Exclusive Brethren, it's now, of course, because nowadays these things are published, but you've probably read one or two books on the bookstall now. People have come out of the Exclusive Brethren where the leader is allowed total sexual freedom. And the congregation are commanded not to comment on it, to expect it, and not to blame him for it, because he is above the law. We must beware of elitism because it leads us into religiosity, but much more important, perhaps, it leads us into immorality. And I think it's marked by sterility, chapter 2:19, but we haven't time to look into that now. How does Rome recruit? Rome recruits from large families, doesn't it, you see, or proselytizing. It doesn't recruit from evangelism because it has no clear gospel. So elitism never has a clear gospel. Its message is to win other Christians to its own insights. However, let's go on to expectations, and then I want to have a little time for any questions you want to ask, or really speeches you want to make. I mean, while we're on that matter of sensual indulgence, you see, let's look at these relationships. There they all are. The pattern is on that page. The pattern is one, surely, that Paul wrote to many churches, the Christian and Christ, 3:1-7, the local church relationship, 8-17, the family relationship, 18-21, the workplace relationship, 22-4:1, the outsider, 4:2-6. So clear, isn't it? There are the five great relationships you live in today. And you see what he says in the first one? Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Now, I am sure he's making that great statement because that kind of language was common amongst the elitists. And it was common in some of the holiness teaching when I was a young man about how we live in heaven, how we're raised above the squalor of this world. Now, notice what he says. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which are idolatry, because of these the wrath of God is coming. Do you see what he's saying? Come down to earth, brother. You have been raised with Christ. Yes, that's glorious. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Your life is hid with Christ in God, but you are still a sinner. Watch your sins. Mortify them in the Christian sense. Like it's so very, very, it is so Colossians, you see. They're raised into the heavenlies with Christ, but sin is not vanquished, depravity eradicated, nor the fight won. Mortification, the Christian variety, is a permanent obligation since Christ is coming, and so is the wrath of God. Each one of these relationships is related to elitism. Elitism divides the churches, so what do you find in the next one? Well, look at the notes. Elitism promises a heavenly unity above the strife and the doctrinal differences, and that is an illusion. In the early charismatic movement, there was a very powerful book talked about unity in the Spirit, that if we all had this experience, we would be above the doctrinal differences and able all to come together. That is a complete illusion. Reality is spelt out at length in verses 8 to 17. It's very humbling, isn't it? And I want to urge it on you in the next few weeks, because some of you are going to disagree about what you're going to do in the Church of Scotland, and it's going to cause strain in your relationships. But look what it says here, verse 13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. As the Lord forgave you, forgive one another. Imagine, as the Lord forgave you. I mean, that's an immense thing, isn't it? In the next month or so, you're going to have to learn to forgive one another if you go different ways. And let's get that clear in our minds now, because there will be disagreements. There are bound to be. We shall see the situation differently. Our elders will see it differently. Our congregations will see it differently. But we must keep the unity of the Spirit, and the peace of God must rule. And that's not an inward unity there in verse 15, because as one body, you're called to peace. So keep the peace amongst yourselves, even though you may disagree quite drastically as to what you're going to do. Couldn't be more relevant, that. I love that phrase, bear with one another. It does take quite a lot of bearing with some Christians, doesn't it? You know, we're not living in an idyllic world. Some Christians are a pain in the neck and a burden to the pastor for years. Are they not? And you have to bear with them. That's supernatural, isn't it? Three, very quickly, Paul teaches a subordinationist ethic. Resurrection life does not cancel social realities that are part of the created order, either in the home or the household of God. The Son would no longer be the kind of Son we know him to be if he ceased to be obedient to and dependent on the Father. Section 4, work. Elitism characteristically has problems with both heavenly and human authority. Well, you must work that out yourself. But, of course, it was very telling in the matter of Onesimus coming back and how Philemon was to treat him. And then relationship 5. 4:2-6, bold preaching in a hostile environment with battling in prayer seems to be the regular standard for Paul and his fellow workers. Winning the outsider is our proper calling, and it's a desperately hard work, rather than securing trophies from within the churches for our select company of saints. Brothers, the issue I want to put before you as I close is, did Paul have a particular purpose in writing this letter? Was there a crisis that he was responding to? I think there was, and I hope I persuaded you there was. Now, if you believe that, all parts of the letter have to be understood in relation to that crisis. So in Colossians, there is a constant call to thankfulness, and the commentators are usually completely pedestrian about it and say, of course, you've got to be thankful. But in the Colossian context, it comes alive. When someone comes offering you a higher form of Christianity than you've never thought, just be thankful for what God has done for you. That's what he's saying. Make a list of what God has done for you, and as the children chorus says, you'll be surprised what God has done. If you remember with thankfulness what God has done, you won't want these false treats. Andy has marvelously led us and introduced us 1 Corinthians. Just think of Diana's funeral service in St. Paul's Cathedral, and the millions who listened to it on the radio, and the hundreds of thousands of young people and others outside the cathedral that day. I shall never forget it. And 1 Corinthians 13 was read, and not one person out of 100,000 would have any idea what it meant. Everybody was moved and thought it was wonderful. But unless someone comes and explains it in the context, God hasn't spoken. So the Merchant Taylors, who are a company close to us at St. Helens, they have a service once a year at St. Helens, and the master has to read a lesson. He's usually not a church person. And the master on this occasion had chosen 1 Corinthians 13, and he read it with much stumbling. He'd obviously been practicing in front of the wardrobe all night. And we went across to the magnificent Merchant Taylors Hall for lunch. And when I arrived, the clerk was there. We were good friends. He wasn't a Christian man, but we were good friends. And Dick, he said, the company were very moved today by that reading. And I said, well, Derek, when the people who first heard that were very angry. Of course, he was completely baffled. But then I baffled him all the time. So he just said, ha, 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 there's the buffet over there. Do start. Isn't that a classic, you see? People were very moved today, Dick. When I said, when they first heard it, they were jolly annoyed. Do go over there. It just is, and I think Andy made that very clear, and I want to make it very clear, jolly hard work, isn't it, to work at these letters. And actually, it's a full-time job. If you are a minister of the church, and that is your chief job, people won't understand what hard sweat it is. But from what we learned of 1 Corinthians, and I hope a little what we learned from Colossians, you know what an enormous amount of ground there is for us to possess. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us this task, and it's beyond any of us. Even as we prepare our notes and give our talks, we know there's much more to understand, much more to say, much deeper understanding and much more glory in our Saviour Jesus Christ than we ever imagined. Thank you for calling us to this work, and keep us at it, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.